So if you have your Bible open still to Revelation chapter 1, let's just jump right in, shall we? Now, when we enter into this conversation, let us start with an acknowledgement. There are things that we cannot explain. If that bothers you, say amen. Yeah, me too, me too. But my friend Wandell Lacey, and by the way, it is her birthday today. Wandell Roberts, if you see her, make sure and wish her a happy birthday. My mother raised me to not tell a lady's age, but it's the one that follows 93, so just bear that in mind. She brought something up at last week's 5 and 5. I wish I'd said it, but I wanted to give her proper credit for it, so here's what she had to say. You don't have to understand Revelation to love Jesus. Now, there's something worth writing down. You don't have to understand the symbols or all the other pieces to love Jesus. It just comes because you choose to. Now, that doesn't mean you don't want to understand Revelation, but it means that you recognize the proper order. So let's just dive right in, shall we? We're going to start with a review of Revelation's building blocks. This is a vision that starts in verse 9 that will carry us all the way to the end of chapter 4. Vision 1 is the beginning. It is where the work of Revelation gets down to business, and it is where we will launch ourselves. It will carry us from now all the way till Easter. And so this conversation that we launch off into today is the vision of Jesus Christ. And what better topic can we find? Over the course of the next several weeks, we'll talk about a lot of different things, but I want you to celebrate with me today that Jesus is our topic for today. The video you saw just a moment ago about the I Am, he's the only topic we have. So let's dive in and start with a review of Revelation's building blocks. What are the foundation stones around it? You see it in verses 9 and 10. Let's read them one more time. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of the Lord, word of God, and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet. Let's start here. John is writing. Now, you'll read, if you study much on Revelation, that this may or may not be the Apostle John. That's fine, whatever argument they want to make. I believe it is. And I think you're in good company if you choose to join me. The Apostle John was company with Jesus for 3.5 years while he walked on this earth. Not only was he in company with Jesus and knew all about him, but he was a brother to those that he walked with. Now, many years later, John was the youngest apostle, and so it would stand to reason that he is now quite old. He writes to his fellow laborers, the ones who were walking with him in Christ. And notice how he describes himself, your brother. He wants to make sure the connection that you share with him is familial. It's not something way off over yonder. It's something that is as close can be. Your brother, he says. Not only brother, but partner. John is more than kinfolk. Now, there are some kinfolk that we'd rather not claim. You don't have to say amen to that. We all have a crazy uncle, and if you don't know who it is, it's probably you. But John is more than a kinfolk. He's a partner. He's a partner in the tribulation, and I want you to see that. When we talk about tribulation in Revelation, sometimes people want to jump to the seven-year period that is supposed to be 3.5 years filled with trouble, 3.5 years filled with good. We don't know that that's what he means. What we think he means here is trouble, one who is enduring as we wait for the kingdom that is yet to come. Here he is highlighting again that we are not citizens of this world alone. He is, as it were, a fellow sufferer. One who writes a word of encouragement, a word of hope, that this situation is not all there is. Where is he writing from? Patmos. Now, my awesome media staff went out and found a video that I want to show you a brief minute of Patmos as it stands today. Go ahead and roll that, would you? Looks just like Midland, doesn't it? In my heart, it does. This picture, this video that I just shown is used by permission from the author, and we want to make a special word of gratitude to him. He allowed us to use his video, and we're grateful for it. This island that you just saw, it's 37 miles-ish to the southwest of Miletus, another island. It is just off the coast of Greece, not a place that was well populated when our friend John was there. Why was he there? Because it was a penal colony, a place they sent you as a punishment, not unlike Alcatraz. Now, I will ask you, if we were to take a trip today, if we were putting up a trip to go to this island, I bet every hand in the place would go up. Looks warm, inviting, looks happy and peaceful. It is, unless you don't have a way off. This is where John was sent to. He was exiled there in about 95 AD. According to tradition, he spent about 18 months there before he was freed. He was sent to an area near Ephesus where we believe he is buried. Let's move on. Why is John there? John is there, and I want you to see this in the second half of verse 9, on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Now, let's be clear. Domitian the emperor sent him there. He was the one who exiled him. He tried to think of a way to limit John's capacity to make trouble, so sending him to a deserted island seemed like a good way to do so. But John isn't there because of Domitian's authority. He is there because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Do you see how he reinterpreted that? He took his circumstances and he filtered them through the sovereignty of God. And instead of bemoaning the fact that he was marooned on this awful island, aka Gilligan's Island, we can say confidently, this was the plan of God, and the testimony of Jesus shall still be accomplished. When is John writing this? We don't know exactly, but we suggest that somewhere around 95 AD. We know this, according to verse 10, when he writes this somewhere around 95 AD, it is the Lord's Day, a Sunday, it seems. It's when he has a spiritual experience that transports him from the world he is in on that island to a world of prophetic visions. It's possible, even, that this took place, as some have suggested, on Easter Sunday. We don't really care what Sunday it was. We're just awful glad John had it. It seems appropriate that John, isolated on this island, has an encounter with the living God. And then finally for this section, what did John hear? He heard a loud voice, like a trumpet. Now, the significance of the trumpet seems unclear, but let's just step back for a second and look at another place that this word trumpet is used. You'll find it in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, where the trumpet announces the return of Christ. Friends, I don't know that the two have anything in common, but we can say clearly, John heard, and the word of God became clear in his heart. Let us now turn the page to Jesus' command to John. Write. See it in verse 11. Write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches. Oh, we're going to talk a lot about these churches. But I want you to see what John encounters. He sees seven lampstands and an individual standing in the center of them. Let's talk about lampstands for a second. In the Old Testament, a seven-branched lampstand was constructed. It appears first in Exodus chapter 25. This lampstand became a symbol for the nation of Israel. Indeed, if you go to Israel today, some of their coins have that menorah stamped upon it. Likewise, Zechariah in Zechariah 4 has a vision of a seven-branched lampstand. And now these lamps that stand around Jesus symbolize something important, although we don't know in at the end of verse 16 quite what that is. Christ interprets it for us at the end of verse 20. Perhaps Jesus intends us to understand this as a link to Jesus as the light of the world in John chapter 8. Perhaps there's an association with Matthew chapter 5 where Jesus says, "You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden." In whatever form or symbol, John encounters the light, the lampstands, and understands that Christ is the authority and the source of the light. Now we move to the heart of vision one, John's vision of Christ himself. Friends, this vision was life-altering. John would never encounter Jesus quite this way again, but then again, once is enough. Let's begin with this, but for fear of unweaving the beauty and majesty of it, we will not unpack it entirely, because we want to jump into the vision that John had in order that we might experience it too. Notice how he describes Jesus. He describes him as the Son of Man. One thing that we haven't talked a lot about is the overlap that Revelation shares with an Old Testament book. It's something that we will return to repeatedly throughout our study of Revelation. That book in the Old Testament is Daniel, a book that I believe is not yet completed in its expressed fulfillment. In Daniel 7, the Son of Man is a reference to the heavenly Messiah, who is a human, but with the authority of God. Jesus described himself in Luke 19 as the Son of Man. Likewise, in John 10, Jesus is described as the Son of God. He wears both of these titles, but when John sees him, he recognizes him for who he is. Can I tell you, my friends, when we see Jesus for who he is, we don't have to ask, who is it? Some will mark themselves simply because of who they are. Now the description in earnest begins. Christ is clothed with a long robe and a golden sash that goes across him, reminiscent of the priests and the prophets of the Old Testament, specifically in Exodus 28, Jesus' clothing links him with the Aaronic priesthood, the priesthood initiated by Moses with his brother Aaron, and thus the title Aaronic priesthood, and the vision of the prophets. The combination brings together that Christ is both prophet and priest. Number three, Christ has white hair. In Daniel 7 and 10, the Ancient of Days described therein has white hair. For John, the function of ruler and judge in Daniel's vision relates to Jesus. So now not only is he prophet and priest, but he is king too. In many Eastern countries, white hair denotes wisdom, demands respect for a length of years. While many in our culture try to hide it, it is an acknowledgement that God has gifted us with long life. That's why Proverbs says, gray hair is the crown of the splendor. While it isn't that necessarily for Jesus, let us praise the Lord that he has this mark in order that we might understand him. Section 4, Christ's eyes were like a flame of fire. In Daniel 10, verse 6, the Ancient of Days has eyes like flaming torches. The imagery is repeated in a later letter and in the vision of his return and the triumphant defeat of his enemies in chapter 19. We're not exactly sure what this means, but it seems to suggest divine scrutiny, fierce judgment. The eyes like a flame of fire. They burn that which will be consumed, and they refine that which will not. The fifth element, Christ's feet are like refined and burnished bronze. You know, I was talking with Sheldon, our North Campus pastor, before our service this morning, and we were talking about some pieces of this book of Revelation that just are difficult to bring into English. We don't really have a means by which to drag them into English very well, and this is one of those times. The phrasing in Greek seems to suggest that Christ's feet are aglow as if they are fresh from the furnace. They remind us that the burnishing is not merely an appearance, but rather when he steps on something, it will be consumed by not only the weight, but the heat that he brings with him. We can be certain, therefore, that at the right time, Christ will put his enemy under his feet permanently. His crushing blows of victory will silence them in order that Christ's voice may be fully heard. Speaking of Christ's voice, number 6, Christ's voice will roar like the roar of many waters. Now, there are some voices that need no introduction. When I was a younger man, my mother would call me, and she would always start the same way. She knew I wasn't terribly bright. Darren, this is your mother. I don't know how long that went on. Before I stopped her and I said, hey, I recognize your voice. Just start talking. There are some voices that we must lean into here. There are others that overwhelm us. Not because of their volume, but because of their importance. There are still yet other voices that demand to be heard, that will be heard regardless, and they will overwhelm us with their sound. Consider a trip to Niagara Falls. When you approach the falls, there is no mistaking the sound of the water rushing over. Moreover, when the water begins to roar, in order for you to hear someone next to you, you must shout. The overwhelming voice of Christ is like the roar of many waters. It needs no introduction. It doesn't have to be leaned into. It merely proclaims itself. This, friends, is an image of the majesty and the power of God and the authority of his voice. 7th, Christ's right hand holds 7 stars. The right hand is the place of preeminence, strength, wisdom, and authority. In verse 20, Jesus is going to interpret this for us, and there he will say, those 7 stars in his right hand are the angels who will guard over those churches. But let us suggest that also, because he holds the angels, he holds the churches and thereby us as well. And according to John chapter 10, that which he holds in his hand, no one can snatch away. If this is good news to you, then I invite you to hold on to it. If you've ever felt like maybe Jesus didn't really have a good grip on you, then let this resonate with your heart that he's holding on to you, not just holding, but holding with his right hand, a place of love, a place of preeminence, a place that he wants to keep you close to his heart. Number 8, Christ's mouth is a sharp, two-edged sword. This is the first of several references to Christ's tongue as a sword. We'll see it in chapter 2 twice. We'll see it in chapter 19 twice. In Isaiah chapter 11, the prophet speaks of the Messiah that will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he'll slay the wicked. This sword is a weapon of war, of anguish. And yet in the right hands, the sword is a tool of protection, victory, and judgment. Christ strikes down in judgment those who are rebellious with the word of his mouth, but brings victory to those who are his own with the same word of his mouth. This double-edged sword is one that we can both fear and rejoice in. Finally, for this section, Christ's face was like the shining sun in full strength. The divine glory of Christ is beginning to leak through. John has seen it before. If you are interested, then I invite you to go back into the Gospels and find the transfiguration, where the cracks in Jesus' humanity began to show through. And the cracks in his humanity were not sufficient to hold back the glory that was revealed to James, John, and Peter. It was such that they fell to the ground. It was so overwhelming that Peter said, "Hey, it's good to be here. Maybe we ought to just stay." We see it also in John chapter 18. When Jesus asked those who come to arrest him, "Who are you looking for?" They answer, "Jesus of Nazareth." Then Jesus answers with but two words, "I am." We don't know what the soldiers saw, but we know this much. Whatever it was caused those Roman soldiers to fall flat on their face. They understood something about the brilliance and the shining sun of Christ's face. It reminds us of the encounter Moses had with God on Mount Sinai. The glory that God poured into Moses, leaked, and it got into Moses' face. May we carry the mark of the Savior into our world in such a way that causes people to say, "Oh my goodness, you've been in the presence of Christ. His Shekinah glory is reflected on your face." Christ's face shining like the full strength of the sun. Let us now move on to our final section for today. Jesus' command to John. Listen. You see in verse 17 that when John has this full vision of who Jesus is, when John understands the full width and depth of who Jesus is, he falls on his face like a dead man. He falls down to the ground. I want you to see right there in the middle of verse 17 an act of compassion, transcendence, mercy, comfort, grace. It's hidden there because we're in a hurry to get to the prophecy, and rightly so. But I want you to see this for what it is. "But Jesus laid his right hand on me." Now, it would have been right for John to be dead, not just fall dead. But instead, Jesus reaches down and with a very gentle touch raises John back up. When we get further into the prophecy of Revelation, it will be easy to think our God is a vengeful and wrathful one. When we see him in the Old Testament, it's easy to think that God wants us to fail in order that he might strike us. But here he has the chance to, and he doesn't. This is the character of Christ. This is who he is, friends. The description we've just walked through is one that reflects what he looks like. But when you see in verse 17 his actions, you see his character. And that's really what I want you to hang your hat on today. The character of Jesus. Remember, the revelation is about Jesus, right? And herein we see not just a description of who he is and what he looks like, but who his character reflects. He laid his right hand on me and said, "Fear not." What does that mean? It means don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. The only reason I'm laughing is because there are times it's right to be afraid. Fear is an appropriate response. When Julie and I were newlyweds, we lived in a house that was Pier and Beam in Corsicana, Texas. We could not stop the water bugs and the roaches from coming into our home. No matter how hard we tried, we couldn't stop it. And one particular night, there was one that was crawling across our tube television. You remember tube TVs, don't you? My wife, without a thought, took her house shoe off and flung it at the television. Caught him dead, smacked against the screen. Can I just say, at the same time, I was both overwhelmingly impressed and terrified. Fear is an appropriate response sometimes. I thought, you know, Darren, you might do well. You might be the next. But rather than that, Jesus says, don't be afraid. And why not? He answers it. I'm the first and the last. Before all things I was, after all things are concluded, I still will be. Verse 18, here's the really good part. Not only am I the first and the last, I'm the living one. I died, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and hell. What does it mean? It means death is defeated, and Christ has won. You know, I brought my keys with me. Sometimes I leave them on the front row. I brought my keys with me. You know, this little fob, when we bought our truck, this little fob, when we get close to the truck, it turns the lights on the truck on. And it bothers me, you know, it bothers me. Here's why. What if I want to sneak up on it? What if I don't want the truck to know I'm close? What if I don't want somebody knowing I'm getting close to the truck? What if I don't want them to know that's my truck? But you know what? Sometimes having keys makes all the difference in the world, doesn't it? And I want you to notice what Jesus has the keys to, death and hell. What does that mean? He has authority over them. He has authority over death and hell. We need not fear either one of them. Oh, but Darren, there's so many things about that. We don't understand death and hell. No, but we understand Jesus. And if he has authority over it, we can trust him. We can rest. Now, when we get to verse 19, there's a chronological problem. Write, therefore, Jesus says, the things that you have seen, those that are, and those that are to take place after this. It's no better in Greek. Is Jesus commanding John to write about what he has seen, about things that are, and about those that will? Is this a chronological problem? Is this something that's to be taken individually? Is it to be taken as a whole? I'm going to help you with verse 19 right now. Don't sweat the timing. If you come tonight to our 5 at 5, I'm just going to go ahead and tell you, we only have two questions to deal with tonight because they're going to take long. But 2 at 5 doesn't have quite the same ring. We're going to talk a lot about timing tonight and ways to interpret the millennium. But I want to encourage you now to recognize, don't sweat the timing. When the timing is right, Jesus will come back. Whether we understand how that all works out or not is irrelevant. Because of Jesus, we can trust the timing to him. And finally, Jesus has a message in verse 20. It's one that he offers to John, but it's one that he speaks to us. John, you let me solve the mysteries. Verse 20 says this, as for the mystery of the seven stars that are in my, that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Friends, this is one of the real challenges of Revelation. We get so hung up in evolving and deciphering these mysteries that we forget to embrace the Jesus that stands behind it. Or might I say it more clearly, in front of it. We want to nudge Jesus over so that we can get to the real meat of the problem and show how bright we are, how gifted our intellect is, and how clever we are by solving these mysteries, as if the New Testament was given to us as a puzzle to solve instead of a love letter to embrace. Today, I want to encourage you, even before we get to those mysteries, to leave them in the hands of the one who offered them in the first place. Let Jesus solve those mysteries. There will be things that I will share with you, and I will conclude that portion by saying, we don't have a conclusive answer. We don't know what this means. And I can promise you right now, for some of you, it's going to drive you crazy. You're going to say, wait a minute, Darren, you can't leave me hanging like that. Oh, that it were that easy. Oh, that it were easy enough to just issue forth. And there will be many who will do that for you. If you read very far at all on Revelation, there will be somebody who will come up and say, I know how to interpret every symbol. I know what every aspect of Revelation means. If someone says that to you, be afraid. Chances are good they're either selling something, like a book that they've written, or that they are perhaps not as well trained as they think they might be. Friends, there are pieces that we are not meant to understand. At that point, we must go back to the author of those mysteries and say, Jesus, we are yours. Now we come to this place where you get a chance to respond. After all, the book of Revelation was not given to us as an intellectual exercise. It was given for us to respond to. You remember, there's two points, two aspects that really govern Revelation. One is a warning, and the other is an embrace. The warning is to those who are outside of Christ. The warning is to those who don't know Christ, who haven't walked with him. The embrace is for those who are in Christ. The warning says to those who are outside of Christ, get yourself with Jesus before these things take place. The embrace says, this is what you can look forward to because Jesus has already won. I want to ask you today, friends, which camp are you in? I don't know which one it is for you, but I know this. I want you to be in the embrace side. The side that says, we need not fear because Christ has already won. Now, if you're on this side over here, the warning side, you know what? There's awesome news for you today, and it is this. Jesus invites you to switch camps. He says, come. Come. You don't have to have it all together. You don't have to look right. You don't have to sound right. You don't have to be well-trained. You don't have to be financially gifted. All you have to do is be willing to take the hand of Jesus, walk away from where you've been, and follow after him. Friends, this is your day to do exactly that. Maybe, just maybe, you're here and you say, I need to do that. You know what? At the end of this service, I'm going to pray, and this is what I want you to do. If that's you, then I want you to come right out to this welcome center, right outside these doors, and find me. Let's talk. Maybe you're not in the building and you want to do that. Here's what I want you to do. Pick up your phone and text the name Jesus, 315-0092. We'll be right back in touch with you. This is our way of connecting with those who are not in the building. And can I tell you today, my friends, it humbles me to see how God uses this humble little text line. God is at work. Question is, are you willing to let him work in your life? Maybe you've taken that step of obedience of saying, yes, Jesus, I want you to be the Lord of my life in order that I might be in the embrace side and not over on the warning side. But you know what? It's not enough to just get fire insurance. I want you to take the next step of discipleship. For us, in our context, that means the step of Christian obedience, baptism. If you've never been baptized, then come talk to me and let's talk about how we can get that taken care of. If you've been baptized, then get engaged in a small group. We have Sunday school classes all over this building. You don't know where you belong, which one is right for you, then come see me. We'll talk about it. I'll be standing right outside. This day is the one God has given you. Maybe you just need some time to talk to the Lord. We're going to give you that right now. Let's pray together. In the stillness and the quiet, Lord, we come to you with gratitude that you've already won, with humility that it's not about us, it's about you. I pray today, Lord Jesus, for your hand upon this decision time. And that you, Lord, clear away any barriers we might have erected to protect ourselves even from you. My prayer today, Jesus, is that your blessing would be on each of us in order that we might rejoice that you have already won. I pray for those who can't rejoice because they're still on the warning side, on the side of, I'm terrified about what Revelation means. I pray, Lord, that you would grant freedom, that we might respond to you today with an enthusiastic and energetic, thank you, Lord, and a yes, Lord, you are in charge of my life. I pray today, Lord, for your mercy over this invitation time. Do your work, Jesus, in our lives. We're grateful, Jesus, for who you are and for putting us together. So now guide us, Lord Jesus, in the decision you would have for each of us. It's in your name we pray. Amen.